Okay, I think all systems are go. Genesis chapter 28, verse 10, the Yetzer. The Yetzer means, and he went. And this is where Jacob is leaving his home. He's leaving with his parents' blessing, but he's also leaving because he's in fear for his life, because his brother Esau has sworn that he's going to kill Jacob. You know, I've been in places where I know God's got his blessing on me, and I know I'm where I'm supposed to be right that moment, but there's always something a little bit sour. Sometimes there's something a bit sour because I realize I really could have handled things better than I did. And yes, God's blessings on my life, but you know what? I wasn't very wise in how I got here. And one of the things I love about Jacob, you know, when I look at Abraham, I don't see myself too much in Abraham. Abraham was so fearless and courageous in his faith, so obedient and instantaneous in his faith. And when he did stumble, he got right back up and went on like nothing happened. He just hung with God. And he was tested more than any man when he was asked to give up his only son. And Abraham rose early in the morning and took off to obey God. I can't identify with that. I am not faithful like Abraham. He gives me something to shoot for. But Abraham seems almost superhuman in his faith. But then Isaac, it's hard for me to identify with Isaac. Because Isaac was a grown man when his father took him up to Mount Moriah to offer him as a sacrifice. And Isaac went willingly and yielded to that. He's willing to lay down his life, even though it did not make sense. And so Isaac's hard for me to identify with. Now Jacob, I get Jacob. Because Jacob, he had God's blessing and call in his life, but he was always making things difficult for himself. And so I get Jacob. Jacob somehow just identify with him more. Maybe you're that way too. But it says, Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He encountered Hamakom, the place, and spent the night there because the sun had set. He took from the stones of Hamakom, the place, which he arranged around his head and lay down in the Makom. Three times this word Makom is used. And when the Torah is real repetitive about this, it's something God's trying to emphasize. What does it mean, the place? What is the place? Not a place, it's the place. He encountered the place. And three times the place is mentioned. Well, the place where he is about to rest is on top of Mount Moriah. In fact, it's the location of where the temples will be built. And three times the place is mentioned, and the sages say this refers to the three temples that would be built on that site. And we would see Solomon's temple built there later on, and then it's destroyed and restored. Then later we see Herod's temple built there, and that's the one that Yeshua would frequent during his ministry. And then 70 AD, the Romans, the descendants of Esau, destroyed that temple. But we look forward to a new temple in days to come, a third temple. So the place is mentioned three times. And he dreamt, and behold, a ladder was set earthward, and its top reached heavenward. And behold, angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And you know, I never asked this question before, and Anya and Robin, some of us were talking last night. It hit me, and I says, why do angels need a ladder? You know, you get tired of flying. That's a good one. Why would angels need a ladder? I mean, isn't that the whole thing about having the wings, and they're described, cherubim being described as having six wings, and they only need two of them to fly. But why a ladder? And how come they're ascending first and then descending? You know, I really don't get this story. I really don't get it. But I've got some ideas what it might be about I'm going to share with you. But before we do that, let's read on a little bit more. And behold, Adonai was standing over him, and he said, I am Adonai, God of Abraham, your father, and God of Isaac. Wouldn't it have shocked Jacob right to his very core if God had told him, and someday I will also be known as the God of Jacob? You know, if God was proud, he would have said, I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac, but Jacob, you're on your own. I mean, but God wasn't. In fact, Jacob's name later is going to be changed to Israel. And all of the descendants of Jacob are going to be called Israelites. And we are grafted into Israel. Isn't it interesting? It's not the Abrahamites or the Isaacites. It's the Israelites. It's almost as if Abraham and Isaac were God's preparations for Jacob. This guy who kept kind of stumbling and falling on his face and making goofs and mistakes. Yet he's the one that God says, I'm the God of Jacob as well. And I'm going to name all of his children after Jacob. I just love that about our God. It's almost as if Abraham and Isaac weren't a challenge. So Jacob was. And Jacob was a trophy in God's showcase. And he says, the ground upon which you are lying, to you will I give it, and to your descendants. Your offspring shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out powerfully, westward, eastward, northward, and southward. And all the families of the earth shall bless themselves by you and by your seed. Put the word seed there. And we know who that seed is, don't we? Behold, I am with you. I will guard you wherever you go. And I will return you to this soil, for I will not forsake you until I have done what I have spoken about you. Now, what were the conditions God placed upon Jacob in order to do these things? None. This is pure grace. Did Jacob deserve this? No. But you see, God, two generations earlier, had entered into a blood covenant with Abraham. And in a blood covenant, two individuals promise that if one passes away, the other will take care of the wife and the children of the dead individual. Abraham died. God didn't. So God took good care of Abraham's son, Isaac. And God is taking good care of Isaac's son, Jacob, because he was in a covenant with Abraham, Jacob's grandfather. And God is faithful to that covenant. And so everything Jacob inherits is purely by grace. Well, see, grace kind of goes against our nature. We want to earn and deserve what we get. And instead of obeying God out of love, we try to pay him back, which is an insult. Could you imagine if someone gave you a gift for your birthday or just a gift because they love you? And you say, oh, that's wonderful, that's fantastic, it's great. How much you pay for it? Let me pay you for it. That would be crass. That would be a major faux pas. Is that the term? Faux pas? Okay. Faux pas. Yeah, whatever. It would be bad. It'd be really bad form, wouldn't it? And yet, don't we tend to do that for God? We want to pay him back. We can't pay him back. We can obey him. We can express love to him. But we can't pay him back. But what does Jacob do? Verse 16, Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely Adonai is present in this place, and I did not know. You know, every one of us can say that. Even when you're going through a real difficulty, like Jacob was, he was running from his life, running from everything familiar. And unlike Eleazar, who was sent by Abraham to get a wife for Jacob's father, Isaac, Jacob's now going to the same place, but he doesn't have camels with him. He doesn't have silver and gold and all kinds of fruits and clothing and gifts to give to Laban. He has nothing. And not only that, but he's got a brother who's determined to kill him, who hates him. And he's probably wondering, what good is this birthright and this blessing if this is what I have to do? I have to go into exile for it. But then he realizes God is in this place. I didn't know it. I'm reading a book by Philip Yancey. I've just started it. So his newest book on prayer. He's such a great writer. And in the book, there's this paragraph that I was just stunned by. And he quotes the journal of a young Jewish girl who kept this journal while she was in Auschwitz in the Holocaust. Her name was Effie Hellesum. And she wrote of an uninterrupted dialogue with God. That's what she called it. All the time she was in the camps, she had this uninterrupted dialogue with God. This is what she wrote at one place in her diary. "Sometimes when I stand in some corner of the camp, my feet planted on your earth, my eyes raised towards your heaven, tears sometimes run down my face, tears of deep emotion and gratitude. And I want to be there right in the thick of what people call horror and still be able to say, life is beautiful. Yes, I lie here in a corner, parched and dizzy and feverish and unable to do a thing. Yet I'm also with the jasmine and the piece of sky beyond my window." And then she concludes, "For once you have begun to walk with God, you need only keep on walking with God, and all of life becomes one long stroll, a marvelous feeling." That was written in Auschwitz. And I guess that girl could say, "Surely Adonai is present in this place. I didn't know it." You know, God promises to be with Jacob every step of the way until he returns him there. And Jacob's prayer, his goal, was to be back where he had left. That was his whole goal. It's going to take him 20, 22 years to get back to where he had left. He wants peace with his father and his mother and his brother. He wants to be at home. He wants to raise a family. But he knows it's going to be a long route to get back there to the place he's leaving. And God promises, "I will be with you wherever you go. I'll protect you. I'll take care of you." Which reminds me of a story of Rabbi Israel of Ritzin. He's called the Ritziner Rebbe. And this is within the last century, early in the 20th century. And the rabbi had a young son who was very bright in the Torah as well. And people come from all over to speak to the Ritziner rabbi. And it says that one day there was a Jewish man who came, and he's sitting outside the rabbi's office waiting for his appointment, and the rabbi's young son comes up and says, "What do you want to request from my father?" And says, with a bittersweet smile, the Jew said, "I need your father to bless me that I be saved from my many woes." Suddenly the door opened and the Jew went in to the Rebbe. Short while later, when he emerged, the youngster asked him what the Ritziner Rebbe had said. "He said that Adonai will help me," came the reply. "Fine," said the boy. "But what will be until Adonai helps you?" When the Jew did not have an answer, the young boy told him, "Go back inside, ask my father." The Jew did just that. The Ritziner Rebbe then said to him, "Listen to this. Adonai will help until he helps. Adonai will help until he helps. That's what he told Jacob. For I will not forsake you until I have done what I have spoken about you." Meaning, until I will help you, I will not forsake you. This struck me. I was so interested in this because there are certain things in my life, in my heart and in Robin's and in yours, that you want God to do so much. There's something you want so badly from him. And God, you just know he has to because you know your request is a righteous one. But he doesn't do it right away. But he helps you in the meantime until he helps you. He's with you and guiding you until he answers the prayer. So it's not like you're just idle biding your time waiting for God to show up and fix things. He's with you every step of the way, but his timing is also part of the answer. Is there something you're praying for in your finances, in your health, in your marriage, in your kids' lives? Well, the timing is also part of the answer, and God is with you, and he will help you until he helps you. Isn't that cool? Isn't that neat? Well, anyways, I think last time we taught this tour portion, I told you if we ever had a building or had permission in a building where we're meeting, I would love to put these verses on right up on the wall, paint them on the wall. How awesome is this place? Surely Adonai is present in this place, and I did not know. And he became frightened and said, and this is the other one I would put up. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the abode of God, and this is the gate of the heavens. You know that no matter where you're at, whether it's in Auschwitz, or waiting at the bus stop, or in your cubicle at work, or in study hall, you can say these same things, and probably should, to get your focus right. Surely the Lord is present in this place. I didn't know. Why didn't he know? Because God hides himself. But once in a while, God peels back the curtain and says, I'm here, and puts the curtain back. And how awesome is this place? This is none other than the abode of God, and this is the gate of the heavens. Jacob arose early in the morning, took the stone that he placed on his head, set it up as a pillar, and he poured oil on his top, and they named that place Beth-El, which means house of El, house of God. However, Luz was the city's name originally. Now look what Jacob does. And it's just like, I just know God, if he does such things, is shaking his head going, oh, yoy, yoy. Because look what Jacob does. If God will be with me, well, he just promised that he would. What's this if business? If God will be with me, will guard me on this way that I am going, will give me bread to eat and clothes to wear, and I will return in peace to my father's house, and Adonai will be a God to me, then guess what I'm going to do for you, God? Then this stone, which I have set up as a pillar, shall become a house of God, as if God needs one. And whatever you give me, I'll give you a tenth back. Like I said, I identify with Jacob. In Jacob's eyes, what he was doing for God was big. But in God's eyes, it's like, it's just so small. And why can't you just accept what I'm doing for you, Jacob, and just say, thank you. That would mean a lot more than trying to pay me back with a tenth of what I give you. Well, I want to go back to this whole ladder business, because I find this just absolutely fascinating. What does this picture of the ladder represent? I'm going to give you three possibilities. And at the end of this, I'm going to tell you I still don't get it. But I'm going to give you the three possibilities. First one. The temples. We mentioned that this is the place where the temple would be built, right there in where Jerusalem would be, on Mount Moriah, and the same area where Abraham took his son Isaac to offer him up. And this is the place where the sages say the Holy of Holies would have been located, right where Jacob is sleeping. The word Makom is used three times. That would be three temples. And this isn't the first allusion to the three temples. If you go back to Genesis chapter 26, there's an interesting little episode there. We brushed over it last week, but let's look a little more closely at it. Remember where Isaac was redigging the wells of his father Abraham? Go back to chapter 26, verse 19. Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of fresh water. The herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours. So they called the name of that well Essek, because they involved themselves with him. The word Essek means contention. And the sages say this well represents the first temple. It was constructed. There was life-giving water. God's presence filled that temple. But because of contention, because the people of Israel could not get along, because they sinned, God sent them into the Babylonian exile. The next verse, verse 21, says, then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So they called its name Sitna. Sitna means enmity. It's a much stronger and a more negative word than contention. And in the Talmud, in Tractate Sanhedrin, the question is asked, why was the second temple destroyed? And they say, because of hatred without a cause. Hatred without a cause. What did Yeshua say? In the Gospels, he says, they hated me without a cause. Isn't that interesting? And the Talmud has this long argument. Which was the worst generation? The generation of the first temple, Solomon's temple, or the generation of Herod's temple? And they say, by far, it was Herod's temple. And they give this long list of things and insights that really give you a picture into that period of time, that generation in which Yeshua came. So Sitna, which means enmity, is a picture of that second temple. Verse 22, he relocated from there and dug another well. They did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, which means spaciousness. And that was where there was peace. No contention, no enmity. This is a picture of the third temple, the temple to come. Isn't that interesting? But anyways, there's that allusion in the scriptures to the three temples. And a ladder is a place where you connect what's above with what's below, correct? The temple is such a place. Because in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, is where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt in a man-made structure. It was the meeting place between God and man. And it calls the altar his table. That's where they had table fellowship with God. How do you eat with God? God doesn't eat. Well, part of the sacrifice is put on the altar, and it goes up in smoke, and he says it's a sweet savor in his nostrils. The other is given to the priest, and the rest is eaten by the one who brings the sacrifice. And it's eaten there in the temple many times. And it's a place of table fellowship with God. It's a place you go to pray. A place you go to praise. And it's a place where Yom Kippur, where atonement would take place for the people's sins. So the temple is a place, it's like a ladder, where what's above, what's below, the spiritual and the physical, are connected. But you know, the scriptures tell us that a person is a temple of God's Spirit. Correct? I used to think this is strictly a New Testament concept, but it's not. It's also found throughout Judaism, that they look at us as being small temples, miniature temples. So we can look at this ladder as being a man, being you, a man, a woman. Listen to this. This was written by Rabbi Noson Shapira, who died in 1633. And listen to what he writes. He says, man is like a ladder. Just as a ladder has two side pieces, so too man has two sides. Okay? You have a physical, spiritual, left and a right. Now think about this for a second. What kind of ladder would it be if you had a left side and had rungs sticking out and you tried to walk up it? Okay? Or just had a right side with rungs and you tried to ascend that ladder. It wouldn't work. The thing that makes the rung stable and holds in place is having the left side and the right side. It says, in a ladder, the rungs connect the two side pieces. In man, the Torah and the mitzvot link his two sides. They unite his spiritual and physical elements. Man, a composite of body and soul, stands on the ground while his head, his intellect, reaches toward heaven. Because that's what it says about the ladder. He is on the ground, but his head, it's a rosh, it says, of the ladder, reached to heaven. Think of a ladder for a moment again. For you to have a stable connection with God, it requires the spiritual and the physical. And that's the wonderful thing I love about Judaism, about the Torah aspect of Judaism, is that the commandments are the way of connecting those two things. The commandments how to take things that are physical and elevate them to the spiritual, to the holy. Because every commandment, as we've talked before, has an outside and inside, has a physical component and a spiritual one. And it connects the left and the right, the nephesh and the neshama, as we talked about last week. But you know what? My ladder is missing some rungs. And I dare say probably yours is too. Because each commandment, each mitzvah, is like a rung. And sometimes we're missing some rungs, because not only do the sides make the rung stable, the rungs make the sides stable. They serve one another. Isn't that true? And the more rungs you have, the more stable the physical and the spiritual are. And you know, God gives us 10 rungs there in the Ten Commandments. The first one is, Ani Adonai Elohecha, I am the Lord your God, who took you out of the house of Egypt, out of slavery. I forget just how the wording is. I'm terrible at memorizing verses. But a house of bondage, out of Egypt and out of the house of bondage, something to that effect. There's no commandment. It's just a statement of faith that you believe. And the way the Jews ordered the commandments, that is the first commandment. There's no commandment. It's a statement that requires our faith. That's the first rung, to trust that God is God. He's our Redeemer and our Savior. You have no other gods before me. Don't make any graven images. Don't take God's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. And it goes on and on, honoring parents and not coveting and so on. There are 10 rungs. Do you have all 10 rungs in your ladder? If there's a rung missing, your ladder's a little weak. The left and right are not fully attached and strengthened. And then there are more rungs after that. Those are the foundational ones, and there are more. About 613. But then the women have a different number of rungs from the men and so on. But each time we embrace the commandment of God and we build it into our life, our physical and spiritual sides become more stable, more parallel. They can become strengthened. And we ascend and we know God better. And our head begins to come into heaven. Okay? As you physically begin to walk that ladder, heaven fills your head. You see how obedience leads to spirituality? And how we incorporate the physical realm to serve God? So that ladder is a picture of you and of me. Yes, go ahead, Jim.
Picture the ladder can clarify by the left and the right and the wrong, but what the angels of God represent?
Ups and downs. What do they represent? See, that's a good question. That's just, Jim, I tell you, people are going to think I'm paying you to ask the questions because that's exactly what I'm going to go to next. What are these angels going up and down? Well, the temple makes some sense. God's remember, the word angel means messenger. So now you see the word angel in the Old Testament or in the New, whether it's in Greek, angelos, or it's in Hebrew, which is a malach, it always means messenger in both languages. So you have to look at the context. Is the messenger a man? Is the messenger God? Is the messenger a prophet? Is the messenger an angelic creature? And then among the angels, there are different levels of angels. And we get hints in Scripture, but in Judaism, there's a very highly developed angelology. And there are some angels that they say are the message. The angel and the message are the same thing. And when the message is complete, so is the angel. And the angel comes in and out of existence as the message comes in and out of existence. The angel and the message are one and the same thing. So maybe this is the kind that God's referring to. Then there are higher orders of angels that actually have names, and they're permanent. And above them, as we read in the prayers over them, there are the seraphim, which are above them, it says. So it's seraphim, cherubim, four living creatures. They're all different names used in Scripture for these angelic beings. And they have different roles, and it's very difficult for us to sort it all out because we're looking in the spiritual realm, and things are not as clearly defined. You know, if nothing else, there's this. If nothing else, there are experiences you and I go through that are ups and downs. The angels are going up and down on this ladder. It's called positive and negative things, but they're all messengers of God. Let's take a little walk through Jacob's life. Okay? Jacob's promised descendancy over Esau, and that is good. But he's born second. That's bad. Esau sells Jacob the birthright. That's good. But does not sell him the blessing. That is bad. Come, you can help me out with this now. Jacob acquires the blessing from Isaac, which is good. But Esau threatens to kill him, which is bad. But not until after Isaac's death, which is good. So Jacob has to run away, which is bad. He has a vision and God promises protection. That is good. But he arrives in Aram empty-handed. That's bad. He meets Rachel. That's good. But he has to work 7 years for her before marrying her. That's bad. He marries Rachel. That's good. He gets Leah. That's bad. He gets Rachel soon afterward, which is good, but has to work another 7 years, which is bad. Leah is fruitful, which is good, but Rachel is barren, which is bad. Finally, he gets to leave Laban. That's good. But Laban chases after him. That's bad. You get the idea. Okay, a few more. God warns Laban not to harm Jacob. That's good. But Rachel has stolen Laban's idols. That's bad. Rachel doesn't get caught with Laban's idols. That's good. But it cost her her life later. That's bad. Jacob arrives safely in Canaan, which is good. But Esau is coming after him with 400 men. That's bad. Jacob sends gifts ahead to Esau to appease him. That's good. But then somebody jumps him in the dark. That's bad. But in the morning, he recognizes this man as God. That's good. And now Jacob walks with a limp. That's bad. Esau and Jacob embrace as friends and brothers. That's good. But Jacob goes to Shechem, and we know how that turned out. You see Jacob's life? You know, you go through his life, it's almost like a heartbeat. Boom, boom, good, bad, good, bad, good, bad, good, bad. It's almost like left, right. It's like he's walking left, bad, right, bad, good. Yet every one of these things God used for good. Even the really boneheaded and sinful things that were done, like what took place in Shechem. Maybe we should change the language. Instead of calling these things bad and good, we should call them unpleasant and pleasant. Because God used every single one of them for good. Every single one of them. Not just for good, but for great. But boy, at the time, Jacob went through the mill. No, life rhymes. Life always rhymes. And as you look at Jacob's life, what if at his birth, as God did, he promised him the birthright, the blessing, he promised him ascendancy over Esau, that the older would serve the younger? What if Jacob had rested in that promise? We don't know exactly how things would have turned out, but it wouldn't have been nearly as interesting a story. But what did Jacob do? He took advantage of his father's blindness to pretend he was the older brother. So then Jacob goes to Haran, and Laban takes advantage of Jacob's blindness, because he's in a dark tent, to give him the older sister. And then in the morning, Jacob jumps out of the tent and grabs Laban and says, "Why have you done this to me?" And Laban says, "It is not our custom here to give the older before the younger, or to give the younger before the older." As if to say, it's not the custom to give the birthright and blessing to the younger instead of the older. Now Jacob's in a quandary. God had allowed Jacob to experience to a degree what Isaac had experienced. And he had a decision. As I put myself in Jacob's place, I realized Jacob had a decision. He could either do what his father Isaac did and forgive Laban and forgive Leah and embrace her as a wife. Or he could hold a grudge against Laban and Leah for participating in this deception. But he had to go back. Isaac went ahead and blessed Jacob. And even after Isaac realized what Jacob had done, he went ahead and blessed him and loved him and encouraged him. Jacob had to do the same. And you look at so many things in Jacob's life. Because of Jacob's deceit, he had to be separated from his father Isaac for about 22 years. We're going to be reading here in a couple of weeks how Joseph, Jacob's favorite son, was also separated from Jacob for about 22 years. So God made Jacob experience the loneliness that his own father Isaac had experienced. Interesting, huh? And yet, even though this is poetic justice, it all works for good. It all works for blessing for Jacob and Israel, and for blessing for us. It all works out good, even though it's very unpleasant. So, the ladder represents a man. The ladder also is a picture of Yeshua. Go to John chapter 1 for a moment. John chapter 1. John 1. The chapters in John are all very long, and so we're going to go down to verse 43. John 1, 43. A ladder connects what's above with what's below. A temple does that. A man can do that. Here you are, physical bodies, bodies of dust, yet God's very spirit has been breathed into you. That's what makes you human. So there's a bit of heaven in you, and you are a ladder, and you are in a position to connect heaven and earth, to bring tikkun between the physical and spiritual realm. And Yeshua, of course, is the greatest ladder ever. Because here he is, the very Word of God, the Memra of God, the Logos of God, made flesh like us. He connects heaven and earth. And in chapter 1 of John, verse 43, it says, the next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. Yeshua said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the Torah and also the prophets wrote, Yeshua of Nazareth, Ben Yosef, son of Yosef. Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Yeshua saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit, no guile. Now, Israelite, remember Jacob's name is changed to Israel. And it says of Nathanael, here's an Israelite, here's a son of Jacob, in whom there is no deceit, there is no guile. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Yeshua answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. Yeshua answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Yeshua says, I'm the ladder, and you're a son of Jacob in whom there is no guile. And what was Nathanael doing under the fig tree? Probably sleeping, just as Jacob was when he had the vision. There are a number of interesting parallels between Nathanael and Jacob, just from this little story. Here are a few of them, if you're interested. Jacob was persecuted by Esau. Nathanael, at that time, as a Jew, was persecuted by the children of Esau, the Romans. Jacob was full of guile. Nathanael had no guile. Jacob was asleep in Bethel, and apparently Nathanael's asleep under the fig tree. Jacob saw a ladder. Nathanael saw the ladder. Jacob believed on God because of what he saw. Nathanael believed on God because he was seen. Yeshua says, I saw you. You had no idea I was around. It's like that sort of thing, surely God is in this place and I did not know it. And Yeshua says, I saw you. And to Jacob the seed is promised, but in Nathanael the seed himself, Yeshua, the seed himself appears. So it's kind of fascinating, isn't it, to see how they connect. But what is this again? Going back to Jim's question, how does this apply to Yeshua? Angels, he says, you'll see angels ascending and descending on me. Well, then, did you ever see that happen? What's that all about? Angels ascending and descending on Yeshua? What gives? What are angels? They are messengers. They are messengers. And the message that God gives us, he gives through the Word. The written Word, the spoken Word through the prophets, he spoke to Abraham and to Jacob. The living Word, Yeshua, they're all the Word. Yeshua is the Word made flesh. And so what God speaks to us, He speaks to the Word. In fact, the Word is what brought the world into being. That's why John, in the first chapter, earlier in that chapter, he refers to the Word, and everything that was created by this Word, this Logos. And nothing that was created without the Logos, without the Word of God. So He's the Creator. So His message creates, His message sustains, His message corrects and guides. But how do we speak to God? Also through Yeshua. That's how things ascend through Him. He's the mediator between God and man. There's a wonderful verse, and I know most of you have heard me teach on this before, but it's time to review. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 1. A lot of people are very confused by the sayings of Yeshua, because in some of those sayings, He seems to just be a mere man who has to take orders and kind of live just like we do. In other sayings, it's as if God Himself is speaking. How do you reconcile this? Well, I think the answer is found in Hebrews 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Yeshua. Now look what He calls Yeshua. The apostle and high priest of our confession. An apostle is a shaliach. He's one who's sent. That's what the word apostello means. Apostello means to send. So if I have a special message for Ken, I might call Bernie and say, Bernie, you've got this. I have to give this message for Ken, and I want you to say this. And I send him on an official message because it's very important. So he becomes a shaliach, an apostle. So an apostle is one who's sent from God with a message for man. And half the things you see Yeshua say, it's if God is speaking to us. But He's also a high priest. And as Hebrews describes it, and as you read in the Torah, a high priest is called from among men to represent man to God, to approach God, to go into the holy place, and the high priest into the holy of holies. And he's called a high priest, because the high priest goes right into God's presence on behalf of man. So the other half of the things Yeshua says, He's speaking as a man, showing us how to come to God, how to approach Him. You can take all the things Yeshua says and put them in one of two piles, the apostle pile or the high priest pile. Because He's either speaking as one sent from God to bring God's message to man, or He's speaking as a man who's saying, this is how you approach God. This is how we come to Him. And He models obedience. He models suffering. He models all those things that we need to learn, and we can learn how to approach God. Make sense? Apostle and high priest are also pictures of Passover and Yom Kippur. Remember back at Yom Kippur, we looked at how these two holy days take place 6 months apart. One takes place in the spring, the other one halfway around the year in the fall. And then the one, it takes place outside of Israel. The other takes place only inside of Israel in the temple. And one, everyone has a lamb in their own home. It took place in Egypt. And the other one, only the high priest participates. And the one, they put the blood on the doors of their homes. The other one, the blood's taken into the Holy of Holies. The one never mentions sin. Passover never mentions sin. It's all about freedom in life, our experience. The other one's all about sin. And it's what takes place in the heavenlies so that Passover can be a reality. We experience the wonders of life and freedom at Passover because of what our high priest did all by himself on Yom Kippur. You see, there are two halves of the same thing. One gives you the inside, one gives you the outside. One's the apostle, one's the high priest. You see the picture? I want to finish with this in time left. We'll give you some time for questions, too. Some of you are very familiar with this, but if you have a stone comish or different kinds of comishes, you'll notice that on one side you've got the Hebrew, and then you've got all this little Hebrew stuff in a column next to it. This is the Hebrew. This here is called onkelos, or targum, which is the Aramaic. It's written in Hebrew letters, but it's a very similar language, but different from Hebrew. Why do you have Aramaic there in your Bibles, those of you who have a comish? The reason was is that during the Babylonian exile, people kind of forgot how to read Hebrew. in Babylon, they started speaking Aramaic, which is a mixture of Hebrew and Babylonian. They're both Semitic languages. And they kind of forgot how to read and speak Hebrew. A few people, the scholars remembered Hebrew, but the run-of-the-mill people did not understand Hebrew. And so after the exile, they come back to Jerusalem. They find a Torah scroll, and they call the people together and they read the Torah aloud. Well, the people didn't understand what was being read. So it says there, it's in Ezra and Nehemiah, it discusses this, the man would read a verse in Hebrew, and then next to him would be someone to translate it into Aramaic so they could understand it. And down through the years, the Aramaic translation kind of went right alongside the Hebrew original. And the reason they preserve this in modern Bibles is that people who can read Aramaic, the Aramaic almost becomes a window into how they perceive the word at that time in those ancient days. Because if you weren't quite sure about a Hebrew word, you could look at the Aramaic. What did they pick for the Aramaic word? And that gives you insight into the Hebrew. Now, with all that background, I want to introduce you, or reintroduce you, to a word called Mimra. Mimra is the Aramaic word for word. The Hebrew word for word is the word devar. It can be spoken or be written. But in Aramaic, the word is mimra. And throughout the Torah, you'll find this word mimra used in certain places. But you have to realize that the word mimra, as it's used, is something more than just a word you could write or speak. The mimra was a divine revelation of God. It was something that, as one writer put it, he says, mimra is more than word. It's a divine creative force. It's a personalized agent of God and considered a shaliach, an apostle. Again, I'll read that. Mimra is more than a word. It is a divine creative force, a personalized agent of God, considered a shaliach. This is why in Isaiah 55:11 it says, so shall my word, excuse me while I flip the tape, Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, or without succeeding the matter for which I sent it. So the word is something that is sent to accomplish a purpose. It's like an apostle, shaliach, a messenger, a divine creative force that brings the message of God home. Now with that in mind, Genesis 3:8 describes Adam and Eve. And it says they heard the voice of Elohim walking in the garden. If you look over at the Aramaic in your Chumash, it's not the word Elohim. It's the word Mimra. They heard the voice of the Word walking in the garden. Now I'm giving you all the examples where it occurs so far in our study of Genesis. At least all the ones I found. Genesis 9:17, and God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have confirmed between my Mimra and all flesh that is upon the earth. And I love this, Genesis 15:6, and Abraham trusted in the Mimra, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Genesis 17:7, I will ratify my covenant between my Mimra, and you, between your offspring after you. So this Mimra is something that stands for God himself, but it's God's creative force, and it is the Word. And then in our portion this week, Genesis 28:20, then Jacob took a vow, saying, if Mimra will be with me, will guard me on this way that I'm going. So here again, the translators refer to God as the Mimra. Why is it used Mimra? Because God had given him a promise, a message. He'd given him words to encourage him, a promise of protection. And the Word is God himself. The Word's extension of God. And so, in Aramaic, they refer to God as the Mimre. Now, this word Mimre is what John had in mind in John 1, refers to the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, with the Mimre. And the Mimre was with God, and God was the Mimre. And talks about the Word that came and tabernacled with us. You see? Yeshua is this ladder. He is the Word of God. He's the Aleph and the Tav, the Alpha, the Omega. He's the alphabet to which God speaks. In our Hebrew class on Wednesday, we're looking at the word kol. Now, to a Hebrew speaker, if I say the word kol, they don't know if I'm spelling it with a kof or with a kaf. Because you spell it with the word kof, it means voice. Right back here where they heard the kol Nimra, the voice of the Nimra, that's the word kol. But if it's spelled with a kaf, it means everything. Everything. Now, why did God take this word? And because you spell it two different ways. One way it means voice, the other way it means everything or everyone. Why did they sound alike? Because everything was created by God's voice. Kol was created with kol. You see? So there's no coincidence that these are homophones. Did you know that in Hebrew there was no word for thing? You know what word they use for thing? They use the word devar, word. All right? There's no word for thing. The word thing are the same word because everything is a product of God's word. You see? He spoke it all into existence. And this creative word of God, this shaliach, this powerful message of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. We can actually see it now. Not just hear it with our ears, but we could see it for a time. And write down what we saw and heard about it. Then it was necessary for him to go away, because faith comes from hearing, not by seeing. So he says, it's imperative for you that I go away. And he did. But for a moment, he was here. They got to see him, experience him, and they recorded what they saw. And so we got a clear idea of who this Mimre is, of what God's character is really like. So the ladder is also Yeshua, the Word, through which God speaks to us, gives his message to us, and we give our messages to God. He is our Shaliach, who speaks God's mind to us. He is our High Priest, which takes our heart's desires back to God. Wonderful. Isn't it? I still don't get the whole vision thing. I really don't. I really don't get the whole ladder thing. There's so much more there than what I'm seeing. But I want to share with you the little glimpses I have of the sulam, the ladder. If we had time, I'd give you the word sulam in Hebrew to look at it. It's an interesting word. But it's one of those many things we just can't get to. Joan. Well, he would have. What happened by Yeshua's time? Aramaic was the language that was spoken and written and communicated because Hebrew was considered to be too holy for normal conversation. This is why the Orthodox Jews today in Israel do not like Hebrew being spoken in public. They rather than speak anything else but Hebrew, because Hebrew should be the language of prayer, the language of Torah study. And it's too holy for common use. That's in their estimation. So they're very against Hebrew being spoken on the streets. So, and that was kind of the case in Yeshua's time. Yes, so they all spoke Aramaic, but just about everybody knew Hebrew because they prayed in Hebrew, they read the Torah in Hebrew, they heard the Torah read in Hebrew at that time, and so they could certainly understand it. Dia, you had your hand up a long time ago, and then I kind of lost track of that. So. Well, it would be up there on Mount Moriah. They all agree. There are several Bethels in Israel. There are several towns called Bethel, House of God. But this one would have been, they all agree, at the place where the temple was later built. Mm-hmm. Place of the temple, place of Abraham's offering of Isaac, place of the crucifixion, place of the future temple. Yeah. Well, they speak Hebrew. It's just the Orthodox don't like it. Orthodox speak Yiddish. That's what they speak. But all the non-religious, which is the bulk of the population, they speak Hebrew in Israel.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
Okay, Jim. It's fulfilled. Not changed, but fulfilled. Because the temple is a picture of Yeshua. We're to be pictures of Yeshua, but Yeshua is the ultimate fulfillment of what that whole ladder is. Yeah, we are faulty pictures of it, but picture nonetheless. Because in many ways, we are priests. We're called not high priests, but we are a kingdom of priests. So we can approach, come into God's presence, and show others how to. We should lead people all the time into God's presence. We're also apostles, because we have a message from God for the world. We don't do nearly as good a job as Yeshua, but we should strive to be as much like him as possible, because we also have those two. Well, with him, well, he did. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We know that. But when he told Nathanael that he would see angels ascending, descending on the Son of Man, did Nathanael literally see Yeshua stretched out to the sky and angels? No. What did Nathanael see? He saw a life lived. That's what he saw. He saw Yeshua live a life. And that life can be illustrated as a ladder where the message of God comes to us and our message goes back to him. Okay? Yeah, April.
I was wondering about the language, because wasn't the sign of the cross in Hebrew and
other
languages, and then also Paul said his parents were speakers of Hebrew,
right? Mm-hmm.
And then when Jesus talked to Paul in Damascus,
they
read in the Holy Language, Hebrew.
Right? Yes. So maybe the people did know it. Yeshua's the yes, you're right. But that was a long time after Babylon captivity, and Torah scrolls became more available, and standardized prayers, and Hebrew did once again become
open. Prayer isn't necessarily conversational, right? So
no.
There would be common Hebrew language and
then the Aramaic. But they're very similar. But for common, ordinary use, conversation, Aramaic would have been the rule of the day. There's not a law against speaking Hebrew. But
I wonder why then they would have put a sign above Jesus' cross in Hebrew.
Well, and that maybe that's one of the reasons that the priest took offense at it, too.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah.
But didn't the Romans put the sign up there?
Mm-hmm. Pilate did. Yeah, and the Jewish leaders did not like it. They didn't like the message. They probably didn't like Hebrew use for it either. So, a couple more comments, and then we'll start packing up. Paul.
I thought about people were talking to you and mentioned about the sending of the seminary, and you said, if I remember correctly, that they broke the sending first because you had to defend first.
Yes.
Sending.
Yes.
So you sort of equated Yeshua dying and being resurrected to the first or second.
Right.
But I was also thinking about when John baptized Jesus, that the dove descended.
Mm-hmm.
Did he descend first?
Yes.
Descend first, and that's why they equated that.
Yes. Yeah.
He had to descend, tell me that I ought to ask him.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's right. Good, well put. Bonnie will give you the last word here, because I see people back there getting ready to come in.
My personal opinion is that angels descended because God always reaches out to us. We never reach out to him. And even when we say to someone, "Hey, can you do this for me?"
Yes.
And that's what he was doing to Jacob. He was making a
deal. Absolutely.
If he knew Jacob would never.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, very, very, very true. You know, I don't know what you said that just maybe strike this thought, but I kept thinking, what Jacob had the blessing and the birthright, and there he is empty-handed in a strange land, probably thinking, what good is it doing me? And there's Esau, who lost both of them, living the life of Riley in the land of Canaan. That may be what your life feels like. You may feel like, you know, I have all these promises of God in the Word, but I'm not experiencing them. And yet, you know, Joe Schmo across the street, what doesn't want anything to do with God? He's as happy and content. Story's not over. The story's not over. All right? You're in the middle of the book. You're in the good part. All right? And so the story's not over. It's just not over yet. Keep living your life and being faithful. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much again for your word, for your faithfulness, your goodness. And Lord, continue to give us wisdom and insight into who you are and into who we are. And Lord, I pray we would know you truly and ourselves truly. And as a result, we would live a true life before you and before men. So Lord, continue to build us up and make us into the people you want us to be. So your glory will be reflected brilliantly in our lives. So we just praise you and thank you for the life you've given us. What an adventure it is. We praise you for it in Yeshua's precious name. Amen.